We turn to God's Word again, to Acts chapter 13, reading just the first four verses, page 1107 of your pew Bibles. And when we finish reading these verses, please do keep your Bibles open as we're going to look at these. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Cilicia and sailed from there to Cyprus. Amen. And we end that reading there. I want to begin this morning by asking a question. Is history fixed? Can we make a difference? Are we here in Moneydig of little significance, and so we have little impact on the world? Or do we have the potential to change the world? I talked to somebody recently who told me they were skeptical about the impact that we can have on the environment. They said that there was so much that needed to be done, so much damage already inflicted on the earth, that no matter what we did, especially in a small place like Moneydig, we could never undo what previous generations and the rest of the world have already done. Small changes in small places like Moneydig or Second Corray, they don't make a big difference. I understand the logic, and in many ways I sympathize and possibly even agree, although it worries me. I talked to another one of our young people just last night, and we were talking about changing the world. And they said to me, "But we're from Moneydig. What on earth can we do?" And you know, the problem is that we carry this logic through into every part of our lives. We're cautious about any type of change. We're very reticent to change who we vote for, regardless of which party that is, and regardless of the many failures all the parties have displayed with great abandon, some might say, over the years. And one of the reasons we're reluctant to change who we vote for is because we don't actually believe that our single vote will make a big difference. And so we wonder, what's the point? Now, that's not a political, I'm not trying to score political points over one party or another. I'm simply trying to make the point that we don't see our vote, our voice, as being significant. I wonder, as a church, are we reluctant to step out in faith and to make big decisions because we are so small? Do we really believe that we can make an impact here in Moneydig? Or do we believe that the truth is we won't be listened to, or that we're not attractive enough because we are insignificant? Have we accepted that you simply can't make a difference in the world from here in Moneydig or in Second Corray? This morning, I want us to challenge that notion. I want us to challenge the idea that we are insignificant. And I want us to challenge it as we look at how fasting and prayer in the form of worshiping God, how that has changed history. We might be forgiven for thinking that Acts 13 verses 1 to 3, that it's one of those passages you simply skip over on your way to something more important, that it's little more than a filler or a bridge between the book of Acts focusing on Peter and his story, then shifting to Paul and the prominent role he will take in the rest of the book. Acts 13 tells us that the church in Antioch was much more significant than just a filler between two stories. We're told that the church had a number of people there who were prophets and teachers. And on a quick aside, I just want to point out that this church existed in the same part of salvation history that we exist in. This is a New Testament church, as we are a New Testament church. It existed after Jesus' ascension into heaven, before his return, in exactly the same period of history that we exist in. And the fact that here we have people who were prophets and teachers should tell us that today we ought to have prophets and teachers and see other examples of God's gifts being used in our church. This church gathered together to worship God and to fast. We read that in verse 2. And again, we need to pause at that very simple statement. Because the fact that they were fasting tells us that there was something substantial to their worship. It wasn't a quick 5-minute prayer meeting or even a 1-hour prayer meeting that we tend to have. Fasting can only really be called fasting when you're doing it for a prolonged period of time. Even if we were to meet and to pray and to worship God in the hours between breakfast and lunch, but we have our breakfast and we have our lunch, well, that's not fasting. We haven't missed out on anything. Fasting is for a prolonged period. We're going to start with our 24-hour fast on the 6th of July. And I encourage you to sign up for that. But it wasn't uncommon for the early church to fast for days on end. And so here we have a group of people gathering together in concerted worship, prolonged worship, a real heartfelt desire to hear from God. We don't know how long they'd been meeting for when the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." We live in an instant generation. We're used to fast broadband, instant messages, email with immediate replies. We even send WhatsApp messages and we watch to see if the little grey ticks will turn to blue ticks telling us that our message has been read. And if we don't get a reply straight away, then we get annoyed. Gone are the days of writing a carefully crafted letter, which took us a couple of days to think about and to write, a couple more days to deliver, a few days then for that person to read and to think about before they even started to write and send back to us. And this instant way of life has infected our worship. And we seek that same response from God, who doesn't use instant messaging. But he wants us to be patient in prayer and worship. He wants us to build up that sense of dependency on him. He wants us to show that long-term commitment in our worship, the sort of commitment that may well take in regular fasting over time. This is the worship that God responds to. This is the worship that changes the world. These three verses are no filler or bridge from one part of a story to another. They are central. It's because they tell us about a church at worship. Prayerful fasting that changed the world. Because what was the work that the Spirit called Barnabas and Saul to? It was the beginning of missionary journeys that led to Paul writing letters that became 13 of the 27 books in our New Testament. Paul's journeys and letters, they weren't the result of a planning meeting or a good missional strategies or great new ideas. They were the result of persistent worship and fasting which God responded to by revealing His will to His people. Jonathan Edwards, not the triple jumper, but the 18th century theologian, when speaking about revival, and revival is simply God at work changing history and changing the world, Jonathan Edwards said this: revival is an instance of the glorious triumphs of free and sovereign grace. In other words, change comes about not because of who we are or what we may or may not be able to do, or whether we're from a big city or a tiny little place like Monadig, but it comes about because God chooses to reveal His will to us. And He does so through persistent worship, which often includes fasting. When Saul, who became Paul, set out on his missionary journey, little did he know that he would be doing more than any other person to transform the church from its small beginnings in Jerusalem and Antioch to the predominant religion of the Roman Empire in under 2.5 centuries. Saul changed the world because of how he settled himself before God. And it's not just in the Bible, it's not just the church that we read about in the Bible that we see fasting and worship coming together to change history. In 1756, John Wesley, the father of Methodism, wrote in his diary how the then King Charles II called the nation to solemn prayer and fasting in the face of an imminent French invasion. Wesley wrote this in his diary. I'll read the full quote. There are small snippets will appear on the screen. "The fast was a glorious day, such as London has scarce seen since the Restoration. Every church in the city was more than full, and a solemn seriousness on every face. Surely God heareth prayer, and there will yet be a lengthening of our tranquility." Wesley continued later in his diary, saying, "Humility was turned into national rejoicing, for the threatened invasion by the French was averted." It's not only the first and the 18th centuries we have examples of God responding to a church fasting. Between 1884 and 1984, the church in South Korea grew at a phenomenal rate. Over that 100-year period, 300 new churches a year were added to the number in Korea. That's a total of 30,000 new churches in just 100 years. Take a minute to take that number in. But it's also a matter of historical fact that over that time, some 20,000 people took part in 40-day fasts organized by the Overseas Missionary Society at its prayer houses. I want to be clear, fasting is not a magic wand. But that complete desire to seek God and to know His will, which is often and can be manifest through fasting. That desire is what God seeks from us in our worship. That utter dependence on Him. And so I return to my original question. Can we change the world? Well, no, we can't. But whenever we humble ourselves before God, as the church in Antioch did, as it did when Charles II called the church in England to, as it happened in Korea over a period of 100 years, God most certainly can. And so what are the matters that prey on our mind? What moves us to set aside everything in seeking God's will? Is it our family relationships? Is it the state of the world, whether the politics or the environment? Is it our health? Or what about our church? We're close to our 7-year reviewable tenure. Are we motivated to lay this before God? The call for us as a church to fast, it's not a gimmick. It's not a new fad. It's not another one of your minister's harebrained ideas. It's not something for other people, nor is it something we cannot do. Certainly this time round, we're only being asked to skip breakfast and lunch. We can survive. But what lies behind it is an integral part of our worship and humility before God. It is persistence in asking of God. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 7, "Keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you." Do we care enough to be persistent? Have we a sufficiently big enough picture of God to believe that He can do more than we can ask? Do we realize that from here in Moneydig, we can change history through our worship and fasting, through our desire to seek God's will? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for insights into Your church that we get in Scripture. And we thank You for this picture of the church in Antioch and their worship of You. We thank You for how You revealed Your will to them. And in doing so, how You used that church to change the world. Father, we pray that You would teach us what it is to humble ourselves before You. That You would expand our vision and our understanding of You, that our worship would become bigger, but also our understanding of what You can do would increase. Father, set a desire within us serve You and to seek Your will. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen.